I want to continue the thought of 32 weeks ago on the exceeding sinfulness of sin. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I'm going to repeat this because I failed to record it 2 weeks ago. Back in 1975, in the last century, I was at Florida College. Had two roommates, and one of those roommates, his younger brother, came into the room, and we were talking about my having been raised in a denomination, as opposed to his being raised, not only by Christians, but by a gospel preacher. And when his older brother came back into the room, he said, "Well, you know, I know what Bob was saved from. He was saved from denominational error. But what were we saved from?" And his brother said, "Well, we were saved from sin, just like Bob was." And I believe what had happened is the younger of those two brothers had not come to an understanding or appreciation of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. He could see the exceeding sinfulness of the sin I had been raised in, the sin of unscriptural worship, vain worship, engaged in worship that was not authorized by God. But he could not see the exceeding sinfulness of the things that he had done as a youth before he became a Christian. And so we need to look from time to time, I believe, at some passages of Scripture that will help us to appreciate the exceeding sinfulness of sin. In Romans 3, verse 21 beginning, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness," that is, the righteousness of God, "because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And I do want to point out, I don't think I pointed this out a couple of weeks ago, that righteousness and justification are translations of the same word. Now, the word justification does not seem to appear in this particular context, but the difference between the two, whenever it is translated justification, the idea is God making someone righteous who is not righteous. But when the word is used in reference to God, it is righteousness, because God did not need to be made righteous. God is righteous by His very character, never having done anything wrong. Jesus was righteous by His very character. His righteousness was inherent. Our righteousness is derived from God. We were made righteous. And whenever the New Testament talks about being made righteous, the word is justification, but it's a translation of the same word. Now, as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, and I may have been a little bit unclear on that, when he says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I did not mean to say that he was only talking about Christians, but that statement includes Christians. Have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why in chapter 6 later on he talks about grace. In chapter 5 in verse 20 he makes the statement, "Moreover, where the law abounded, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And so let anybody think in Rome that, well, let's just continue in sin that grace may abound. So he does that in chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Certainly not. How should we that have died to sin live any longer than him? And so all have sinned and all fall short. We still fall short of the glory of God because we have sinned. It's not that we fell short once ago, but now, since then, we've been brought up. No. We're still short of the glory of God because we have sinned. And apart from the grace of God, we could not be right with God. And so we fall short of the glory of God. Why? Because of our sin. Now, certainly, the Christian should be keeping sin to a minimum. Surely, as one grows in the faith, sin becomes less and less of a factor in his life, becomes more and more the exception rather than the rule. But Christians, even Christians, still sin from time to time. As we mentioned, the Greek word most often translated sin literally means to miss the mark. Thus, when we sin, we miss the mark God has set for us. But there are other things we need to know about sin in order that we may understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Sometimes when we say, well, you know, sin just means missing the mark. That's not such a bad thing. You just miss the mark, that's all. But if you miss the mark, you miss the mark. Whether you miss it by an inch or you miss it by a mile, you miss the mark. And the mark there is basically God's moral expectations of man. Or where Christians are concerned, the expectations he has regarding our responsibilities and obligations. He expects us to live up to those responsibilities and obligations. He has given us peculiar responsibilities and obligations as a result of our being a Christian, and we fail to live up to those, we have missed the mark that he sets for us. And in order that we might understand that that's not a light thing, he used many figures of speech for sin, which we talked about the last 2 weeks, and I'm not going to rehearse them. But I do want to look at Romans 7, because in Romans 7, Paul is explaining the fact that the law was given, among other things, in order to make sin to appear exceedingly simple. He says, I was alive once without the law. I believe he's talking about that period of his time when he was so young, he was not responsible to the law. He had not, as we sometimes say, reached the age of accountability, which is probably different for each individual, or at least not the same for each individual. But when the commandment came, that is, when he became responsible to keep God's commandments, sin revived or sprang up, and I died. Shortly after he became responsible to the law, he violated the law. He sinned against the law, and he died spiritually. He didn't die physically. He obviously hasn't died physically when he's writing this letter. He's talking about the spiritual death he experienced when he sinned. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. He's talking about sin as if sin was a person. He doesn't mean that sin is a person. He's not really talking about Satan, although certainly this is what Satan wants to accomplish. He's talking about that which is accomplished because God wants it to be accomplished. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But he says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Now the reason he's dealing with this is because there were some in Rome who were Jews and who thought they ought to be privileged members of the kingdom of Christ because they were Jews. They were physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said that in some. And then the others at Rome were Gentiles, and I think, well, we ought to be privileged citizens, because after all, God removed unfaithful Jews who didn't obey the gospel, and put us in it because we obeyed the gospel. Well, they're not privileged members either. And his point is that we're all on the eve of guilt because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, or fall short of the glory of God. And here he's explaining how that fall took place, how they fell short of glory of God. Because he's saying, this even happened to me. Therefore, begin it right here. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. The law did not become death to him. The law did not make him die in and of itself. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Why did God give the children of Israel a law? So that sin might become exceedingly sinful. Remember, at the time the nation of Israel was established, there were 7 mightier nations than them in that area that we sometimes call the Holy Land, that God had promised Abraham and his descendants. But they were far from holy. They had missed the mark. But they had not just missed it by a country mile, they had missed it as far as east is away from the west. That's how far they had missed it. These nations were guilty of the most atrocious crimes against mankind that you can imagine. Making even their children, offering their children as burnt sacrifices to the false gods, gods that existed only in the minds of the worshipers. And what God did for Israel, he gave them a law that would be a perfect reflection of his moral expectations of man, and would also provide a number of prophetic types whereby he would prepare them for the New Testament age. And the writer of Hebrews explains a lot of those types and what the reality of those is. But here's what God wanted to accomplish through the law, that sin might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, the law, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly simple. He wanted Israel to understand something those other nations could not understand. Sin is exceedingly simple. It is a bad thing to miss the mark. It doesn't matter if you miss it by an inch or by a country mile or by the width, the distance between east and west. You miss the mark. And sin is exceedingly sinful. He wanted people to understand that. Now, over in Galatians chapter 3, Paul deals with this from another aspect. Again, he's talking about the fact that it was never his intention either for the Gentiles as a people to be under the law, nor was it his intention for the law to be a permanent thing. He says in verse 15, beginning of Galatians 3, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, if it is confirmed, no one knows or adds to it. That, if that's true of a man's covenant, how much truer is that of the covenant God made with Abraham, which he had just been talking about? And his covenant with Abraham was, I'm going to bless all men through your seed. And that blessing is explained in verse 8 of Galatians 3 as justification on the condition of faith. And so that's a covenant God made with Abraham. And even a man's covenant, once it is confirmed, no one knows or adds to it. And so it wasn't once Abraham, God's covenant with Abraham was confirmed. No one could add to it or another. Even the law of Moses did not add to or annul God's covenant with Abraham. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make a promise of no effect. When God gave Israel a law, when he separated the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from these other nations, and brought them into the land of promise, and dispossessed all those other nations of that land, and gave that land to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel, and gave them a law, that law did not supersede his covenant with Abraham. It was still his intention, and always had been his intention, to bless all men through the seed of Abraham, whom he here identifies as Christ, whom we know as Jesus, who was born at a certain time and place, but had pre-existed that birth. He existed in all eternity as the Word of God. John talks about that in John chapter 1. And so, here are the Jews. They're thinking, well, we're privileged because we were given the law. No, no. He said, you don't understand. You've got to remember that the preaching of the gospel is God's means of fulfilling his covenant with Abraham, which was before the law. The law didn't do away with that covenant. He goes on to say, in verses 18 and 19, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. If to enjoy New Testament blessings, a person has to come under the law, then that doesn't work with God's promise to Abraham. But God's promise to Abraham was to justify everyone on the condition of faith. Not on the condition of keeping the law of Moses. That was never God's intention. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression. That is, as Paul describes back in Romans chapter 1, that from the very beginning, man failed to sanctify God in the eyes of their children and just grandchildren. And they departed from the will of God and did not worship God as God, began to worship idols of man-made construction, of the elements, gold, silver, wood, stone, these things. From these things man created idols and worshiped these idols rather than God. And they missed the mark that God had set a long way. That they began to misuse and abuse the gender of man and woman. Men with men and women with women, etc. And that was far, far off the mark. And so God had to do something. And not that God is an afterthought on the part of God. God had all this worked out beforehand. And I'll try to explain that a little more in just a moment. But God, it was time, let's say, for God to change things to God, for God to reveal the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and he did that by giving the children of Israel the law of Moses. It was added because of transgressions. Man needed to see how exceedingly sinful sin was. By the way, Romans chapter 1, all that takes place, the apostasy there takes place after the flood. Man had become so wicked before the flood that God brought the flood and killed everybody on the earth except for 8 people. Although he would have saved any and all who would have responded positively to Noah's preaching. But no one did other than his 3 sons and their wives. And so the law was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. And so the law was added because of transgressions. It was temporary till the seed should come. But the seed has come, he goes on to say. And that seed is Jesus Christ. He made a new covenant, not according to the covenant that God had made with the Israelites on Mount Sinai. Jeremiah predicted that in Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 31 through 34. And so, we're not under the law of Moses. We are under the gospel of Christ, the new covenant. But it's more difficult sometimes for us to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin because we don't have to offer all the sacrifices that they did. See, they had, whenever they, Leviticus chapter 4, when you have a chance, read that sometime. Their sacrifices had to be offered. If it's the sin of the individual, that individual had to offer a sacrifice. If it's the sin of a leader, that leader had to offer a sacrifice. And it's different in some respect than the sin of an individual had. If the whole company of Israel sinned, the nation, then they had to offer a sacrifice. And every time sin occurred, a sacrifice had to be offered. Why? So they could see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That sin changes things. It changes our relationship to God. But we no longer need the law of Moses because we've got the New Testament, you see. Which truth might not describe the exceeding sinfulness of sin as well as the Old Testament did, but it certainly tells us the price that had to be paid. And that was the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. Though he never knew sin personally by experience, he became a sin sacrifice for us, and that ought to tell us something about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now, in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29, Jesus uses a figure of speech, somewhat of a parable here, to describe what I have basically just gone through as far as the patriarchal, Mosaic, and Christian ages are concerned. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. But when the blade springs up, that's not one plant, and then when the head appears, that is another plant. It's the same plant. Different stages. And then after the head appears, the full grain in the head. Again, it's the same plant. And so I believe he's likening that unto true religion. When God began to reveal true religion, what was involved? Well, very little. Prayer and sacrifice. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, Hebrews 11, verse 4. Certain things were expected of certain individuals. Noah had to build an ark. And by faith, he prepared an ark to the saving of the house. Abraham had to leave home, and by faith he left home. Abraham was told to offer Isaac his son upon the altar. By faith he did that. Extraordinary things were expected of other people. Unique things. When Israel came to Jericho, God said, I want you to march around the city one time every day for 6 days, and then I want you to march around 7 times on the 7th day. Then I want the priest to blow on the ram's horns. I want everybody to shout. And when that happens, the walls will fall. The walls of the city of Jericho. And they did that, and the walls fell. So it was by faith that they did that, you see. And all down through the ages, man has always been blessed by faith. Then when God gives the law of Moses, that's not a different religion. That's a different stage. A second stage is through religion. And so the patriarchal age would be the blade, the head would be the Mosaic age, the nation of Israel, and then the church or the Christian age, that's the full grain in the head. True religion came to a head and sprouted full grain in the preaching of the cross. God's promise to Abraham is now being fulfilled. And so one does not have to submit to physical circumcision and bring himself under the law of Moses in order to experience forgiveness and a right relationship with God. But he does have to manifest faith. He has to receive forgiveness of his sin, because sin is what separates one from God. It is exceeding sinful. As we mentioned last week from Revelation, or week before that from Revelation, verse 3, sin makes Jesus sick. He said to the Laodiceans, I will spew you out or vomit you up. Sin makes Jesus sick, and sin should make us sick as well. We should be sickened by the idea of sin. It's a terrible thing. It's a horrible thing. Oh, I know it's easy for us to sweep sin under the table. My sins aren't so bad as the other fellow's sins that are really bad. That's the way we think. And we tend to judge other people's sins on the basis of whether it's any worse than the sins we commit. But that's not how we need to look at sin. We need not to look at sin out this way. We need to look at sin from the viewpoint of God. And from the viewpoint of God, it is a horrendous thing. The Holocaust, as horrible as it was under Hitler, was not any worse than any sin, really. Sin is exceedingly sinful. And we need to understand that, and we need to make sure that we have done what is necessary to get rid of sin. In Ephesians 4, Paul is writing to the congregation at Ephesus. He founded this congregation. It was founded, the historical record of it is in Acts chapter 19. When he's coming back through there, he finds about 12 disciples of John, and he thinks that they are Christians. And he asked them, did they receive the Holy Spirit when they believed? Well, we didn't know nothing about the Holy Spirit. said, well, what kind of baptism do you have? Well, we had John's baptism. Well, John's baptism was preparatory for the baptism of Christ. The whole book was better to receive that one. And he baptized in the name of Christ. And he laid hands on them and began to speak with other tongues and glorifying God. And then they began to confess their sins, and they were guilty of idolatry. Ephesus was a great city of idolatry. As a matter of fact, it's back in Acts 19 where Demetrius, the silversmith, and a bunch of the other artisans had got together, and they were going to stamp out the preaching of the cross and the preaching of Christ, because people were leaving the worship of Diana, of the Ephesians, and these other gods. And if people quit worshiping false gods, what did they have no need of? They had no need of these little idols that Demetrius and these other artisans were making. These silversmiths and goldsmiths and bronze smiths and these other smiths. I don't know if John Smith is in there. But their very livelihood was threatened. And fortunately, somebody finally did it. Paul was going to go there. Somebody said, Paul, they'll tell you apart. And he didn't go there. And finally, the meeting was broken up by a town official. But it's to this church that Paul is writing here, trying to help them to understand, you can't live just any way you might want to live if you're a Christian. Verse 7 in Ephesians 4, this I say therefore in testifying the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Talking about the unconverted Gentiles. In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of the heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, work all uncleanness with greediness. All those things are bad. He's trying to make them look bad because they are bad. They're exceedingly sinful. And we cannot afford to live like them. But until one receives forgiveness from Christ, he's in that same category, even though he might not be as bad as them. Because again, we sometimes distinguish some sins from others. You know, we got little white lies and then big whoppers. The Bible does not make any distinction between little white lies and whoppers. A lie is a lie. It's the violation of God's will to sin. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now somebody says, well, I don't steal. Well, that's all good and well. But notice it's not just a matter of not stealing. Work, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. That's a responsibility and obligation of a child of God. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and for necessary education, and that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. If a Christian grieves the Holy Spirit of God by not changing his life, what about the alien sinner who has never come to God through Jesus Christ for forgiveness? Well, he's grieving the Holy Spirit too. And that ought not to be. Over in Galatians chapter 5, and this will be the last slide. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he's talking to Christians, members of the Lord's church. If you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes the kingdom of God is reference to the church. And certainly one who has been born again has entered the kingdom of God. But sometimes, as here, he's talking about the kingdom of God in its future state, in its triumphant state. You can't just live your life, just like we know the Pharisees. You can't just live your life any old way you might want to live it, even if you're a Christian. And notice the things I underline here. Then we can see, well, yeah, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, I'm not sure. Yeah, I can see those things are wrong. But we sometimes don't see the hatred, the seething sinfulness of hatred, contentions and jealousies, and selfish ambitions and dissensions and heresies and envy. Outbursts of wrath, we can see that. Murders, we can see. Drunkenness, revelries, we can see those things. Those other things are things that are not necessarily manifested. But there are things that you harbor in your heart and your mind. Well, those are just as bad as the other things. You cannot afford to practice those things, because if you practice those things, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. What about the fellow who is guilty of those things and he's never received forgiveness from God? Well, he's not even entered into the kingdom in its earthly state. I said, he'll certainly not enter into the kingdom in its eternal state. You've got to be in the kingdom on earth if you want to be in the kingdom in heaven after earth. And thus, you've got to live your life in harmony with God's will.